We're in Luke chapter 20 today, and I will do my best to be succinct. The problem with preachers is sometimes after 20 minutes you haven't gotten out of your preamble, so I sometimes fail miserably in that respect. So we will see. My intention was to try and get through the whole chapter, but I'm not sure I will have time to do that adequately. So we're in Luke chapter 20, verse 20. Let me pick up verse 19. It's a part of the last paragraph, but it gives us the rationale for what's going on here. It says that the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, that is Jesus, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And that, of course, was the parable of the man who leased the vineyard, and they killed the servants and ultimately killed his son. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" And they answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there's a resurrection, came to him and asked, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up for his brother offspring. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife. He died without children. Second took her as wife. He died childless. The third, and in like manner, the seven also. And they left no children, and they all died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife." And Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well," but after that they dared not question him anymore. And I'll stop there, and I may have to leave the ensuing verses for a tag on next week. This passage very clearly tells you, now we've known it and we've seen it, and we've seen it several times coming through the Gospel of Luke, but in response to Jesus becoming more pointed about issues pertaining to his life, who he is and what he came for, and issues pertaining to Israel as a whole, it tells you very clearly in verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes that very hour, as he finished the previous parable, sought to lay hands on him because they wanted to take his life. So they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. I find this amusing. Number one, I mentioned this in Sunday school, it kind of fits the political world that we have today, where they're always trying to catch somebody in a statement that they can bend or twist or turn to some other end or some other purpose. You see exactly the same thing being done here to Jesus. What does that show you? It shows you, as I've been saying over and over, it shows you the corrupt nature of man. And as I very clearly portrayed last week, Jesus told the parable he told not about the pagans, not about the Gentiles, not about the heathen. He told it about the people of God. And this is further evidence of that. They send some younger members of the group, people who would not be recognized as members of the Sanhedrin or recognized as serious leaders, and they wanted them to implant in the group that was around Jesus as he was making his way through the community and talking to people. They wanted to plant them to ask questions that were intended to undermine who he is, what he came for, and to undermine him with the people. Again, I said last week, it's amazing how dumb we can become with sin. Here you've got a guy, they've now figured out that he's a threat to them, and they've kind of figured out why he's a threat to them. They don't fully understand the implications, but they're beginning to realize that there's something more here, and all they want when they've got the Son of God, the King of the Kingdom, standing there among them, and the opportunity to question him, are not questions that pertain to anything truly having to do with spirituality. They're looking to catch him in an impolitic statement, something that they can use against him. And so they start by asking him whether or not it's appropriate to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, you know there are groups within groups. The nation of Israel, Jews, but we have the Sadducees and we have the Pharisees, and there's another group that we don't see referenced very often, but they are called Herodians. They are people who supported the Herod, the dynasty of the Herods. They wanted to throw off Rome's power, and they wanted to return to what they thought was a better circumstance and a better situation. And so what they were looking to do here was to capture Jesus making a statement that they could use to show that he was a subversive, that he was willing to cast off the rule of Rome, that he no longer supported that, which would lose favor with Rome and would lose favor with the people, because the people did not want to have Rome as, quote, their governor or their governing authority or their governing power. So they're looking for minutiae. They're looking for little details that they can utilize to somehow capture him in a statement that can be true, but seem to infer or refer to something that they find unsatisfactory. But their point is, they want to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. And they say, we know you say right, you teach right, you don't show favoritism, and you teach the way of God in truth. Now, if they believed all of those statements, they wouldn't have asked him the question they were about to ask him, because they would know that he was way above their pay grade. He's smarter beyond description than they are. They think they have framed the perfect political debate that is going to undermine him in the eyes of the people, undermine him in the eyes of Rome, and will easily lead to their ability to have him put to death, because they don't want to deal with him anymore. And yet, what do you see? In their endeavor, they don't seek truth. They seek opportunity, and they don't seek to do what they need to do in order to truly have what they think they have. They're totally confused, because what they want is freedom. What they want is liberty. But they think if they can get rid of Rome, that they can have that liberty. It's much like when Israel asked for a king the first time. They want a king, they want to be like the nations around them. And what is God saying? He says, in asking for a king, you are rebelling against me. In this moment, in doing what they're doing, they're seeking freedom that they cannot find, but they're playing into the very scenario that's going to buy the freedom that they need. They're going to put to death the Savior. They're going to put to death the Messiah. They're going to take down politically an opponent. They're going to play exactly into the purpose of his life, but there's not one iota of sense in them that there's anything involved here of a spiritual nature. This is politics pure and simple from beginning to end, and it's about the corrupt practice of the human heart. We look to do whatever we have to do to get the outcome that we think we need. That's the danger of pragmatism. They see this as a way to solve multiple problems, and so they want to get Jesus to make a statement that they disagree with. And so their question is this: if you know the truth, you know God, you know all of these things, and you're such a great teacher, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? If he says yes, the Jews aren't going to like him. If he says yes, it looks like he wants the subjugation of the nation of Israel. If he says yes, they think they've got motive and means to play their game out in the way they want it. And interestingly enough, when Jesus gives them an answer that is unsatisfactory, you look a few chapters later, they still use the story that he said it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, and that's not remotely what he said. He asked for a coin, and they bring him a coin, and he says, what does it say on the coin? What are the words? And they say, well, basically, it's the coin of Caesar's realm, the coin of the day. And he says, then you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. Now, what's his point? First point really is, you're worried about where you pay taxes, and money is nothing. Money is a measurement of the world. It's not a measurement of the kingdom. So he says, God didn't make money, man made money. And who made the money? Caesar made the money. He's also saying to them, you say you don't want to support Caesar, but whose coins are you using to conduct your business? You're using Caesar's coin. You're using the very thing you want to use against me in the course of your daily living. It shows you how there's a disconnect in their mind. They don't get how these things work together. And so he says, here's the deal. If the coin belongs to the kingdom called Rome and you've accepted it, then you have already made the decision in your mind to play along with this world the way it exists. Jesus is the one who is coming to subvert the power of the world. He's the one who's coming, but he knows that what they need is not a political solution. What they need is a spiritual liberation. Their subjugation to Rome was because of their spiritual subjugation. Their being under the authority of a despot, of an autocratic nation, is not what God designed for them. It's what they deserve because they would not stay faithful to God. And so he says simply to them, this has nothing to do with me. It's much like the man who came to Jesus and said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, who made me your judge? I'm not here to solve these disputes. I'm not here to work out these matters. And in a sense, what he's saying to the Jews of the moment is, I'm not here to solve your political problems. I'm here to solve your spiritual problem. And if you get your spiritual house in order, then your political house will be in order as well. If you live your life the way you're supposed to live it, you will have what you need. And thus he says, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And Caesar can take whatever he wants. It's his money to begin with. He minted the money. He coined it. He declares the value. He determines its worth. You utilize that money. But he says you must also give to God what belongs to God. And by saying that, he is thus indicating to them that the authority of God is yet a higher authority. You give to Caesar what Caesar wants, but the most critical factor is to give to God what belongs to God. And because they hadn't given to God what belongs to God, they were left to live under the realm of Rome. They were left under that authority. I love the verse in Isaiah that talks about God and his corresponding relationship with the nation. And he said, your ways are not my ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And people focus on that, but when you read what he's saying the reason your ways are not my ways is because your thoughts are not my thoughts, or your thoughts are not based on my word. And he's saying the same thing here. The reason you are where you are is because your life is not based on the foundation of Scripture. Your life is based on what you think you can get by your own machinations and by your own derivation. And so it says, they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. They marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. Then the Sadducees come, and they pose yet another religious question. And you know the Old Testament law. If a man was married to a woman and he died and they were childless, the next oldest brother, or the oldest brother, was to step up and bear responsibility for that woman to have children, not to keep her as his wife, but to present offspring to keep the brother who had died, to keep the inheritance. It was God's way of ensuring this land would pass from family to family in perpetuity down through the generations. It was his way to preserve and protect. And so they posit this hypothetical situation where seven brothers marry the same woman and each one dies and no child. So the next brother has to step, next brother has to step. And they said, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, what do we know about the Sadducees? They don't believe in the resurrection. It's easy to remember. The Pharisees are the ones who wanted to be fair about the law. They were fair, you see. And the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection. So why are they asking this question? Because they don't give a rip about what happens in this hypothetical family. All they want to do is mock Jesus and mock the concept of resurrection. Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Sadducees didn't. So they want to use this as a wedge. And this is what sin does. Sinful people will use, quote, truth or God's law not to unite, not to heal, not to repair, not to restore. They use it to divide. They use it to separate. They use it to draw distinctions that are not what God intends. And that's what he's really talking about here with both the coin and with the example that they give him. Their concern is not at all for their spiritual condition. They're not at all wondering whether or not they're redeemed or not, whether they're the people or not. We're the chosen. We're the ones. We're good. We're safe. We're covered. We're good to go. And that's exactly the mentality that we as Christians can fall into. It's exactly the thing that we have to guard against, that entitlement mentality that somehow I've arrived, I've joined the club, I'm in, and there's nothing I can do that will remove me from that club. That's part of the problem with Calvinism in my book. It simply does not deal honestly with who we are as people. It doesn't deal honestly with the choices that we are forced to make on a daily basis. And so they want to ask a question that, first of all, they don't even believe in. And Jesus said, here's something you ought to understand about the next age. They don't marry and they're not given in marriage, so your question is moot. There is no marriage after the resurrection. Some of you that will make sad. Some of you it might make happy. I'm not going to go there. That's not for me to choose, nor is it for me to comment on. The point is, there is no such thing. Why? Because marriage is really designed for two things. Number one, to have children, to have a family, to have offspring, to have other generations. And the other thing is that even though, quote, marriage was established before the fall, God knew the fall was coming. He knew we were going to be broken creatures. He knew we needed somebody, and thus the Bible says it's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for anybody to be alone. You don't have to be married to have a right relationship with God. You don't have to be married to have a meaningful place in society or in the church. But you do have to be able to have friends who will nurture you, support you, help you, correct you if necessary, though some friends think they have the gift of correction and they don't. That's another issue too. But you need people. We need people to call us to account. We need people to call us to responsibility. We need people to address the circumstances. And so here you've got the king ready to prepare the foundation for the kingdom, and the keepers of the kingdom, in their mind, fail miserably in understanding life and in understanding scripture and in understanding what the future holds. There is no marriage beyond that point. I can't fathom living my life without having George as my wife. We've been married 43 years. That's certainly a long time. The only thing I know about heaven is Georgia always told me she's going to be bigger than me in heaven so that she can push me around. I told her, we're going to heaven. You can live wherever you want, and you can come visit me once in a while, but I'm a loner, you know. I'm one of those people that likes to be alone. So, but what's the point? The point is we need people, we need relationship, because that's what life is and that's what the world is. And so these guys are trying to find a way to capture Jesus in a theological ado about nothing. And Jesus is concerned about the reality of life on the planet as they're living it and the world that he's preparing. And he says, these who are counted worthy to attain that age, there's the idea of enduring to the end, those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection are not going to marry. They're not going to be given in marriage, nor will they die. They're no longer going to face death because they are now, he says, equal to the angels. And equal just means we're not going to have the sin issue to deal with. We're not going to have the physical limitations of the human body to deal with, and we're going to live forever. That's he's not trying to say we now become equivalent to the angels. He's simply saying we fall into that same category of people who no longer have need of the marriage relationship, because then the unity of the church or the unity of God's people will be perfect, it will be thorough, and it will be across the entire known world that exists at that time, however God chooses to do that. And he says even Moses understood that in the burning bush passage, when we see that that phrase, God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They were long gone, but they're not gone, because they're not dead. They're left the earth, but they're still alive, and God is still their God and able to call them. For he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all come to him for life. I'm going to stop there. I don't want to try to get in onto the next few verses there to do it. What's the point with this? First, we're to see the obstreperous conditions that Jesus had to deal with. We're to see the world that he had to endure, and the hard-heartedness and the stiff-necked nature that's there. Secondly, we're to get a glimpse of the kingdom of God, because that's what Christianity is all about. This is preparation for the world to come. This is the process by which God is working that work in us, and we need to be responsive and receptive to that so we do not fall prey to false assumptions or erroneous conclusions, and we don't let people play games with the truth. And unfortunately, the world we live in, people want to do that. We have to be on guard from beginning to end, and so that we can be counted worthy to attain that resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love in our lives. We're thankful that you do indeed bring to us all that is necessary to heal and restore the human heart. Father, we pray that you would graciously guide our lives day by day. This is about more than coming to church on Sunday and getting a little bit of a boost to keep me going for another week. We need to be daily seeking out your will and your purpose in our lives. It doesn't mean hours in prayer. It just means a responsive heart. And these are people who should have been leaders, but they became followers in the worst way. They were following not the kingdom of God. They were following the kingdom of the world, the ways of the wicked. And we need to be very careful that we don't make that same mistake in our lives day by day or week by week. So help us, we pray, as we endeavor to live for you, serve you, and faithfully endure until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.